right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Judges once again, and we find ourselves this evening here in chapter 17 and 18. We come to the final five chapters of Judges, and what is interesting is that as we were dealing with Samson the last time we were together, and what a terrible disappointment that was. Oh, the wasted potential. What that guy's life might have been, what the Lord might have been able to bring about in his life if he just would have submitted himself to the will of God. Oh, would to God that that would never be said of any of us here this evening. Oh, to get to the end of your life and to have the Lord say, oh, what might have been if you just would have submitted to me. We just need to pray that God would give us those hearts that would just submit themselves unto the Lord. But be that as it may with Samson, Samson ends up being the final judge, which means the final five chapters of Judges didn't have any judges in it. But what it is doing for us, it is revealing to us what an absolute horror show the people of God have become. It's really going to be incredible, particularly next week. This week, we just kind of take an overview of these two chapters. Next week, as we get into kind of an overview of the final three, it is very disturbing. And what is going on among God's people would make a Stephen King novel look like a nursery rhyme. And you see that so often in church history, that some of the most evil things that have been done throughout history have been done by the people of God. I should say, the people that once knew God and they turned their back on the Lord and they began to drift away from him. And that's where Israel's at. They're drifting away from the Lord. And so when you look at church history, you really can't defend church history. I know that we love to pick on the Catholics, all those terrible Catholics, and oh, what they did, you know, during the Dark Ages. But when you look at the Reformation and some of the nonsense that went on, you look at what Calvin was doing in Geneva, how he was beheading heretics, right? People that he believed were heretics, cutting off their heads. There was one occasion where the executioner was a little sloppy and didn't quite hit the neck of the guy, hit the guy in the back. But then he pulled back the axe and took a second swing, and he accomplished what he was setting out to do and lopped off the guy's head. And Calvin started getting a little bit of pushback. Come on, is this really what we want our church to be known for? I mean, you're putting this poor guy through this extra pain that he went through. And Calvin said, I am persuaded that it is not without the special will of God that the criminals have endured protracted torment at the hands of the executioner. I believe it's God's will. I believe it's God's will that these guys suffered. For heavens, are you nuts? Are you out of your mind? And then in Geneva, there was this guy, Michael Servetus, and he was a heretic. I think that all of us would probably have some real problems with some of his theology, but Calvin had him burned to death. And he had him burned to death by using green wood. Eyewitnesses tell us that it took over a half an hour for this guy to finally die, that he was killed by just burning upward. Imagine that city square just being filled with this guy's screams of agony, just please put me out of my misery. And again, Calvin got pushback on that. And Calvin said, whoever shall now contend that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death, knowingly and willingly incur their guilt. Oh, you got a problem with that? Well, maybe we got a problem with you, right? And that'll get people to shut up right away, won't it? But when you look at church history, you cannot defend what has gone on so often in the name of Christ. And this is what we have to pray, that God would keep so very far away from us. But this is what happens when God's people begin to drift away from God's will. crazy town begins to ensue. And that is exactly what Israel has now come to. As we begin here in chapter 17, we're going to see that Israel has drifted far from the Lord, and what it has introduced is chaos. Now, eventually, we got three stories before we're going to get to 1 and 2 Samuel. When we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, finally, we're going to be introduced to the house of David. And the house of David is going to usher in a commitment and a sincerity. The house of David's going to have its problems, but the house of David is going to bring Israel back to center, so to speak, and going to bring the nation of Israel back into a right relationship with the Lord. But before we get to the house of David, we've got three stories. We've got one story here in chapter 17 and 18, another story in chapter 19, 20, and 21, and then we have the story of the book of Ruth. Now, these three stories are what is known as the Bethlehem Trilogy. All three of these stories are going to have a connection to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the ancestral home of David. So what these stories are doing is that they are setting us up for the revealing of David. And once David comes on the scene, all of this nonsense is going to be dealt with. Once our heavenly David, the Lord Jesus Christ, once he comes on the scene, all of the nonsense that we see in the world, that's going to be dealt with as well. Well, notice in verse 1, we start out here with this guy by the name of Micah, just some guy named Micah. Now, Micah's got an issue going on with mother. A lot of guys have issues with mother, don't they? And notice in verse 2 that he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse," right? So somebody stole the woman's money, and she cursed whoever it was that stole her money. He said, "Even saying it in my ears, I heard, Mom, that curse that you said. Well, here is the silver. It's with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So this guy steals from his mom. He steals from his mom 28 pounds of silver, tens of thousands of dollars, right? He rips his mom off big time. And he hears his mom throw a curse on whoever it was that stole the money. Now, apparently, his mom had quite a reputation that whoever she cursed ended up being cursed. So it scared the boy. And so he said, "Hey, you know that that money came up missing and heard you say that curse, huh? And it's really with me, Mom, and here it is." And of course, she's so blessed. "Oh, my son has, you know, come forward and he's been honest. You know, when I was a little kid, I was a horrible thief. I was a thief for most of my childhood. I mean, shoplifting and breaking into garages, and I was good at it. I was very good at it. I only got caught one time, and that's because I did a job with a buddy of mine who got caught, and then he ratted me out. Taught me a life lesson. If you're going to do crime, do it by yourself. You bring somebody else in, too many moving parts. I'm telling you that right now. And one of my earliest successful heists, I ripped off my mom, too. Now, when I was a little kid, what you would do is you had these envelopes, and on Monday morning, your parents would put the week-long lunch money, and you'd take it Monday morning, hand it in, and you'd pay for your lunches all week long. And then you'd go through the lunch line, and then when you got to the end of the lunch line, there's a cashier lady, and there's a little cooler where you get your milks, and you'd get as many milks as you want, but you had to pay for your milks right there on the spot. And these little things of milk were 2 cents a piece. And so I was only allowed to get one of these milks, and so I'd give the lady my 2 cents, and I'd go eat my lunch, and I'd have my little carton of milk. And I got thinking one day, you know, if I convince my mom that milk has gone up to 3 cents, that's a penny a day. I'm not the best guy at math, but I'm figuring I'm going to clear 5 cents every week. And then when I walk home from New Haven Elementary past Dan Purvis's drugstore and soda fountain, I'm going to have 5 cents and I'm going to be able to load up with candy the rest of the weekend, right? And so I said to my mom, hey, crazy thing, milk's gone up to 3 cents. I can't believe it. And she bought it. She didn't look for any documentation or anything. And I'm living the life. I mean, I am clearing 5 cents a week, and I am having the time of my life. And I remember that one night, like this kid, there was a sense of fear. There was a spirit of fear that came upon me as I was lying in my bed. And now, those of you that knew my mom, you knew my mom after she came to Christ. None of you in here knew her before she came to Christ. I'm telling you, that woman was mean. And I'm laying here in bed, and I'm thinking she is going to slap the holy snot out of me if she finds out I have been conning her, playing her for a penny a day. And so I got out of bed, and I said, she was still up, and I said to my mom, hey, Mom, crazy thing, milk's gone down. It's down to 2 cents. And she bought it. And I never got caught, right? And so this guy, I was lower than what this guy was, right? This guy at least admitted to his mother what he had done. So she's all excited. She's got 28 pounds of silver that's come back. And notice in verse 3, she says, I'm going to give it to the Lord. And notice that's all capitals there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah, I'm giving all of it to Jehovah. Now notice what happens in verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave it to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Mike. Now notice mom's a thief too, right? Mom said, oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to give it all to God. She's got 1,100 pieces of silver. And what does she do? She gives 200, right? She keeps 900 for herself. So mom's just as big a thief as the son is. Now, this reads a little awkward here. Notice that it's a carved image and a molded image that he had made. Now, the New English Translation says that he made them into a carved image and a metal image. Young's Literal Translation, he made them into a graven image and a molten image. I think really Holman Christian Standard really captures the flavor of this the best, that he made it into a carved image and overlaid it with silver. So this was not a solid idol, but this was an idol that had a wooden center to it. It doesn't tell us what he carved it into. Was it a cow, right? Was it a golden calf, silver calf kind of thing? Was it a human being? We don't know. He carved some image, and then he overlaid it with silver. Now look, you barely have to know the Old Testament to know this is way out of bounds, right? What do we read in Exodus chapter 20? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, he's not talking about artwork, right? When we will eventually get to the temple, oh, how ornate Solomon made that. He's not outlawing making beautiful things out of precious metal. He's talking about making something that you're actually going to end up worshiping. Exodus 20, verse 23, you shall not make any other gods beside me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 4. So that you do not act corruptly and make graven images for yourself in the form of any figure like the likeness of male or female. So over and over again, don't do this. And now here they are. They're doing it. Now, why did this happen? What sets all of this up? Notice verse 6. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. That'd be no earthly monarch, nor was God their king. There wasn't any ruling authority, but rather every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Does this not describe on some level much of what passes today for American Christianity? That you've got people walking into church buildings with Bibles under their arms, claiming some allegiance to the Word of God, while at the same time saying, look, you got two guys that fall in love with each other and they want to get married and they want to be committed to each other. I hardly see that's a problem. You got somebody that's confused about their gender. I hardly see how that is a problem. Look how over and over again we are seeing in our culture people looking at the standard of the Word of God and essentially saying, I don't care. I don't care what. Oh, look, I believe in Christ. I believe in the Lord. I believe He rose from the dead. But on these issues over here, I don't think that the Bible is right. Now, if you're doing everything that you want to do, who is God? If you are believing everything you want to believe and you're doing everything that you want to do, who is God? You are God. But the scripture says, no, the Lord, He alone is God. And the Word of God is His standard. And now we find the people of God, they are adrift because they're just making it up as they go along here. Well, then, and notice now this Micah, notice he's got an idol, right? It's in his house. He's kind of got a sanctuary. So he's missing a priest. That's all he needs. Boy, if I had a priest, my life would just be complete, right? And sure enough, here comes a priest just meandering through his town one day. And notice that Micah said unto him, well, where are you from? And he said unto him, I am a Levite. And here we have it from Bethlehem. All three of these stories are taking us to Bethlehem of Judah. And I am on my way to find a place. Now again, Holman Christian Center says that I'm going to settle where I can find a place. Amplified said I'm gonna stay wherever I can find a place. The Evangelical Heritage Version said I'm gonna take up my residence wherever I can find a place to stay. See, this is a guy that's just, he's looking for a gig, right? This is a guy, he's just looking for a job. He's just looking for a place. This is a holy man, right? This is a priest that is just aimlessly walking through Israel. He hasn't heard from God. He hasn't received direction from God. He's just looking for a job. I really like what Daniel Block says. Unlike Abraham, who also set out for an unknown destination, but who went with a keen sense of calling of God, this person is shiftless. He has no passion for God, no sense of divine calling, no burden of responsibility. He's a laid-back professional minister, following the path of least resistance and waiting for an opportunity to open up. The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is filled with these guys. Filled with these guys that do not have a passion for Christ or a passion for His Word, and it's just simply a job. It's just simply employment. They're just looking for a gig. They're hirelings, and they're throwing their resumes out on the internet, just looking for anything that'll open up where they can have a nice religious job. And they go from church to church. They're in one church for a year or two, and then they go to another. They're not developing meaningful relationships with anybody. There's no companionship. There's no fellowship they're just looking for the next job. And look at how denominations do this all the time. They'll take some young guy out of seminary, and what do? They give him a little starter church, right? A little church out in the country somewhere, maybe 45, 50 people maybe, just kind of an aging congregation. Let's see what the kid can do. And you know, I mean, he really starts doing a great job. He had 10 baptisms last year. I mean, 10 baptisms. I mean, that's like, you know, 20% of the congregation. That's pretty good. And now after a couple of years, he's got that congregation up to about 125 people. Wow. And so a representative of the denomination comes to him and says, hey, you know, we got this church 250 over here. Maybe you might like to try that on. Let's go ahead. And it's all about being upwardly mobile. It's not about loving God's people. It's not about loving his word. It's about being upwardly mobile, and eventually maybe you can end up in some kind of a mega church. That's the goal, right? And all it is a job. All it is a profession. And the passion for Christ and the passion for the Spirit of Christ is found nowhere. And that is what Micah now has invited into his home. We've just got a professional minister that shows up. So notice now, Micah's got a little service here for him. Verse 12, he consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. Oh, life is great. And he lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. So this guy has thrown the word of God out the window. This is not where a Levite is supposed to be ministering. A Levite is supposed to be at the tabernacle, right? So this guy is making up his own God. This guy is making up his own way of worship. Now, what we're going to see are three trends in Israel, three trends in these five chapters. The first thing is religious syncretism, where there's a blending, there's a mixing. We're taking a little bit of the holy and we're mixing it in with the profane. We're taking a little bit of the Word of God. We're taking the parts of the Word of God that we like, taking the parts of the Word of God that we're comfortable with, and then we're mixing it up with stuff that we would like to see in our church. There's just a mixture going on. And there's moral relativism going on here. All kinds of sin is going on in Israel. Nobody seems to be upset about it. And there is materialism. It's all about getting ahead. And how much of this stuff is creeping into the church? And how many of our brothers and sisters do we see constantly making decisions and choices for themselves based upon these three things and not the voice of the Spirit of God? I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had somebody come up to me and say to me, well, I think we're going to be moving. I think I'm going to take this job. You know, I've kind of said no to a few promotions, and you can only do that so many times with this corporation, and then they're going to overlook me all the time. And so I really have to take this job in Timbuktu somewhere. And I'll say, well, what's the church life like there? I mean, are there Bible teaching churches in that community? Well, you know, we really haven't looked into that quite yet. Well, what's the school system like? What are the schools known for? You know, and if the schools are bad, what's it like to homeschool your kid in the state that you're going? Well, we really haven't looked into that either. And you quickly begin to realize that they are not being governed by the interest of the family or the interest of what the Lord has for them. They're simply interested in where it's going to put them financially. And that's where Micah and the rest of Israel was at that time. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 18 that in those days, again, here we have it, there was no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites, they were seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen out to them. Dan is struggling. Dan has not entered in to what God had for them. God told them where they were to be. Now, in the southern part of Israel, you've got Judah. Now, Judah was to go all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, but they were being held back by the Philistines. Now, once David comes on the scene, David's going to deal with the Philistines. Now, the tribe of Dan, just almost like the shape of a sock, just on the northern border of the Philistines. And it was a hard place. It was a hard place to conquer. It was a hard place where you're going to be able to live securely. But this is where God had called them to. God said to them, this is the land that I'm giving you. And they look at it and they say, it's too hard. I don't want to do it. We need to look elsewhere. And how many times in the life of the follower of Christ do we know what the will of God is? But it's hard. My marriage is hard. Living with this person, it's difficult. I don't like this. And so the path of least resistance is we're going to go find an easier place. We're going to find an easier life. I know what God has called me to, but it's hard. It's difficult. I don't want to do it. And so God has called them to the south. Now, what they end up doing is that you'll notice they get five
Five tough guys, five mighty men of valor. And they say to these guys, hey, you go find us a house. You go find us a place where we can live. God called them to the south. These five guys start heading north. And they end up in the region of the mountains of Ephraim. They end up in Micah's neighborhood. And they're coming through Micah's town. And Micah's priest is just hanging out in front of Micah's house. And they see him. And they say to this priest, hey, you're a priest, right? Probably his garb, whatever he had on. He said, yeah. And they say, hey, we're looking for a house. We're looking for a place for the tribe of Dan. We're going this way. Do you think we're going to have good luck? Now, that priest didn't know anything. But he said, oh, yeah, you're going to be fine. God's really going to bless. You guys just keep going the way you're going, and everything, I'm sure, is going to work out. Well, they end up going clear north unto Laish. And Laish was settled by the Sidonians. And this group of Sidonians is quite a ways away from the Mediterranean Sea, so they're isolated. And so these five guys are looking around, and they're thinking, wow, these guys are sitting ducks. This is going to be an easy place to capture. These people are nothing compared to those terrible Philistines that we've been dealing with. And so they go back home, and they report to the entire tribe, hey, have we found a place for you guys? And so let's pack up. And so they send 6,000 of their soldiers. They're going to go up. They're going to destroy Laish. And then they're going to bring livestock, and they're going to bring families and everything else to settle in Laish. Now, you'll notice that they end up going by Micah's house. So you got 6,000 troops. And they're going by Micah's house. And they say to the priest, hey, you know, you told us about finding a really, really favorable place. You were right, man. You're in touch with God. So what do you say you become our priest? I mean, what's better? What is better for you? Right? What a question. What's better for you? And isn't that how we make most of our choices in life? Not what's better concerning the will of God, not what is better for the kingdom of God, but what's better for me? What's more advantageous for me? For you to be a priest to one guy, or for you to have a mega church up north with the entire tribe of Dan? And of course, this guy, he's no fool. He says, well, I'm gonna become your guy. And so he runs into the house and he rips off Micah's idol and off he goes. Well, notice that Micah, he comes back, and you know, when your God's gone, that disturbs you a little bit. Don't you hate it when people steal your God, right? And so he gets a few of his guys together, and he's going to get to the bottom of this, and he figures out what direction they go. And so he chases after them. And notice in verse 23 that Micah and his guys, they called out to the children of Dan. And so they turned around, and they said to Micah, well, what ails you? And you've gathered such a company. It looks like you're looking for trouble. I mean, you're kind of coming at us all aggressive and all. You want a piece of us? Is that what's going on here? And so he said, you've taken away my gods, which I made. You would think at some point you'd wake up, but not really here. Which I made. And the priest. And you've gone away. And look, check this line out here. What more do I have? You've taken everything. How can you say to me, what ails you? Right? This is what idolatry does. Listen to me. Idolatry will rob you of everything. Whatever you worship, if it's not God, God has come to give. We worship a giving God. We worship a God who offers us not just life, but life more abundantly. You begin to worship the gods of this age and this world, they will suck you dry. Isn't it fascinating? You look at some of these Hollywood starlets. You look at some of these Hollywood hunks, right? They've got a few years. They've just got a few years before they age. And they worship at the altar of their fame. They worship at the altar of their beauty. They worship at the altar of what their adoring fans see in them. And notice how many of them end up as these old, shriveled up weirdos. They just end up with these pathetic lives of theirs. This thing that they have been pursuing and worshiping their whole life is just sucking them dry. And this is what Micah has learned here. Well, these guys, they tell him, hey, go home. You better go home. If you don't go home, very bad things are going to happen to you. And so they continue their northward journey. Notice they end up destroying this entire city of Laish. And notice then in verse 30 how all of this closes out. And then the children of Dan, they set up for themselves the carved image. And now we learn the name of the priest, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribes of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And so now we have an entire tribe that has pitted themselves against the Word of God. The Word of God said, you want to draw near to the Lord? You want to offer the Lord your sacrifice? You do it in Shiloh. You do it where the tabernacle is at. And now for decades, we have the tribe of Dan in the far north, and they're worshiping there. They're worshiping, they think that they are worshiping when in reality, they're not worshiping God at all. And what ends up happening is that they lose everything. This is what idolatry does. Dan becomes a totally lost tribe. Eventually, when we get into the book of Chronicles, we're going to find the tribes of Israel being numbered. And one of the fascinating things is that Dan is gone. You remember in Revelation, we dealt with, you know, a year or two ago with 144,000 and the 12 tribes of Israel. But one of the tribes that was missing was what? The tribe of Dan. Gary Inrig, he says, Dan has vanished into obscurity, probably because of intermarriage with the Philistines. Dan did not take what God had given to them, and they took what God had not given to them. In the process, they lost all that they had. And when you and I decide that we are going to live life totally opposite to how God says life is to be lived, we're going to end up being losers at all, refusing to do life God's way. Eventually, as we are making our way in the weekends through the Sermon on the Mount, there is that very frightening passage of Scripture there in verse 7, where, and we know it well, don't we, where there are many, not a few, there are many who will say in that day, hey, didn't we, and this is an important word, didn't we do? They don't say, didn't we believe? Didn't we trust? Didn't we approach you on your grace? No, didn't we do? They were approaching God on the basis of works. They were doing religious works, and yet they were miles away from God. And they didn't even know it. They were living their life in a way that was pleasing to them. And then what do we read? What a frightening sight. We're told that they were then thrown into outer darkness. What is that going to look like? To go through your life being content with your religious experience rather than to go through life knowing that you have a relationship with the true and the living God. And the difference between those two lifestyles is one cares what the Word of God says, and the other one does not care what the Word of God says. And I pray that we are a congregation that will deeply care about what God has told us in His Word, and that we will be careful to line up our lives with it. And Father, we ask that as we leave here tonight, that we would continue to consider your ancient people, Israel. Father, these things were written for our learning. And as we see your ancient people continue to try and live out life by turning a blind eye to what you have said, Lord, may that not be said of any of us here tonight. Lord, may we be people that take you and your word seriously. Father, help us to be people that properly represent you. And Lord, with the craziness of idolatry, the craziness of materialism that just so often creeps into your church, Father, we would ask, as it relates to this local assembly, Father, please keep it far from us. Keep us, Lord, close to the heart of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.